You may be familiar with what happened May 31, 1889, not because any of you were alive at that time, but because you read history books. May 31, 1889, after several days of unprecedented rain, the South Fork Dam in western Pennsylvania collapsed. And what ended up happening is it unleashed 20 million tons of water from its reservoir. A wall of water swept 14 miles down the Little Conemaugh River Valley, destroying, in fact, several towns, carrying away steel mills, houses, and livestock, and people. At about 4:07 p.m., the floodwaters rushed into the industrial city of Johnstown, Pennsylvania, crushing houses and downtown businesses. The results were absolutely devastating. $17 million worth of damage, and 2,209 people died that fateful day. It's being deemed one of America's greatest disasters. And yet in the midst of all the chaos and destruction, though the story of a relatively insignificant bridge emerged, some bridges today, you just have to simply admire. This bridge, you'd look at it and you'd say, it's not much of a bridge to admire. But there are some bridges today that are pretty impressive. The Golden Gate Bridge here down there in San Francisco, which was the longest suspension bridge in the world when it was built, now being surpassed by about 8 other bridges. Then there's the Sydney Harbour Bridge. And of course, you know I'd have to mention that one. Sydney Harbour Bridge, which is the world's largest, not the longest, steel arch bridge in the world. Probably the most photographed bridge also. The name you may not recognize, but if you saw a picture, you'd say, yep, I've seen that before, the Malau Viaduct. And it's known for being the tallest vehicular bridge in the entire world. It spans the valley of the River Tarn in southern France. The highest pylon summit is slightly taller than the Eiffel Tower. This thing is mammoth, and it's just fantastic to look at. These bridges are certainly magnificent and reveal remarkable engineering skill, but while they may make it on postcards and become tourist attractions, this little bridge in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, deserves its place in the sun. What the stone bridge lacks in looks and prestige, it makes up for in strength. You see, when the water from the South Fork Dam flowed through the 7 arches of the stone bridge, it stopped tons, literally tons of wooden debris that accumulated in huge piles and also trapped several dozen survivors, unfortunately. But remarkably, this seemingly insignificant bridge withstood the deluge. Before the bridge was built in 1887, spanning into 1888, the contractor was determined to dig very deep on either side of the river until he struck bedrock. His friends ridiculed him and said it would be too expensive and it would be definitely too hard. Well, in spite of the ridicule and in spite of the difficulty and in spite of the challenges, the contractor decided to do just that, and they dug and they dug and they hit bedrock. And before long, the bridge was completed. The bridge was built. And when the bridge was built, because it was riveted in rock, it was built strong, built tough, because it had been built right. That bridge built on solid rock stood like a lone and mighty stronghold in the midst of ruin and in the midst of desolation. It stood the test of flood and storm because it was fastened to the rock. I'd like to remind you here today, in these few minutes, that when you are fastened your life to the rock of God's word, all hell could break loose and you'll always find something sturdy, always find something solid, something absolutely dependable in God's holy word. It wasn't by accident that the psalmist said Isaiah, as you would say, the gospel prophet, chapter 40, verse 8 in his book, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands for how long? Stands forever." You can trust God's word. And listen, skeptics and critics and agnostics and atheists and antagonists may say all and write all and talk all they want about this holy book, but it won't change the fact that it is the book of all time and has been written for you and has been written for me, to be a light to guide you when your way seems dark, to be the pulpit in your life to chart you through life's wild oceans, to be your GPS to direct you to the one who can steer your life, to be your rock when everything else seems uncertain and tentative around you. You have every reason to put your full confidence in God's holy word. Sadly, there are many voices, unfortunately, that are saying something very different. There have been major attacks on the Bible and Bible believers in the past and even still today. There have been subtle attacks that have been made on the Bible since the time of the Enlightenment, the age of reason, when naturalism replaced supernaturalism. And of course, some tout that there are mistakes and errors and contradictions that bring the Bible, or make the Bible rather, more human than it actually is. It's a tragedy. But I want to show you today that there are some very good reasons, good and solid reasons, why we can trust God's holy word. There are amazing evidences that boldly declare the truthfulness of God's word. If you just took a moment to consider the work of archaeologists for just a moment, they continue to unearth more and more that validates the record of the Bible. You see, there's been the cynics and the skeptics in the world that have said you can't believe the Bible because there's no evidence for this city that's been mentioned, or that civilization, or that group of people. But it seems like every day, archaeologists turn over another shovel load of dirt and find more evidence showing that what is written in the Bible and what was written in the Bible long ago by Bible writers is absolutely trustworthy. More and more biblical people and places and civilizations are being verified as archaeologists make some pretty amazing discoveries. Time doesn't permit for me to get into some of those discoveries, but there are plenty. Several historical works, as a matter of fact, corroborate the Bible, verifying historical facts, people who live, practices such as early Christians worshiping God as Christ as God, people such as Pontius Pilate have been verified by the historical record. Jesus himself is referred to in the historical record. There is no doubt that these individuals lived. So we have reason to believe that the Bible is a very valid and truthful book. If we consider manuscripts for just a moment, and there are tons and tons of manuscripts, 5,000 ancient New Testament manuscripts, plus others written in Coptic and various other languages, written very long ago. And here's why this is important. There are many historical writings which today are considered to be authentic. There are many historical writings which are considered to be authentic, and they get a pass with very little scrutiny. For instance, a Roman historian named Tacitus wrote the Annals of Imperial Rome in 116 AD. Now, his first six books exist today in only one manuscript, compared with the 5,000 plus of the New Testament. And it was copied 700 years after he died. Yet nobody is concerned about its authenticity. The same could be said for Josephus, a famous Jewish historian who lived around the time of Jesus. And the latest manuscripts of his work date to about 800 to 1,000 years later. This is true for many other historical writings as well. Whereas the Bible, there are thousands of old manuscripts that date back to a very long time, including the Dead Sea Scrolls and a part of the Gospel of John that dates back before 150 AD. Consider that the Bible can be trusted. The Bible is authentic and we can stake our lives on it. Consider also that the Bible has stood the test of time. The atheist, French author, humanist, and rationalist Voltaire of the 18th century held up a copy of a Bible in the air and smugly proclaimed, "In 100 years, this book will be forgotten and be eliminated." Was he right? Shortly after his death, and this was pure irony, Voltaire's private residence became the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society, which became the major distribution hub of the very book he assigned to extinction. It is without question that the Bible could not have been preserved from its many enemies, nor through the centuries, had not God preserved and watched over it with special care. It has endured the flame and continues to live on in spite of some radical changes being made to it in the name of modernization. And then with the Bible, there is an enormous amount or enormous degree of unanimity or unity. Amazing how you don't have one book of the Bible arguing with another. You don't have Matthew arguing with Moses or John the Revelator arguing with Isaiah. It's even fascinating to consider when you have 40-some different writers writing over a span of 1,500 years. They wrote it on three different continents. I mean, to have this type of unanimity is absolutely amazing. You get a couple of doctors together and you ask them about a certain thing and they may not be able to find unity on these things. But here you have 40-some over a long period of time on separate continents agreeing on these important themes of Scripture. But some are going to say, well, haven't you read in the Gospels where one writer wrote about one demon-possessed man coming to Jesus and another Gospel writer writes that there were two that came to Jesus? Well, that person might just be missing the point. The point is not how many demon-possessed men there were. The point is that somebody who was possessed came into the presence of Jesus and Jesus cast the demon out. And he is victorious then and ever. Amen? Not how many men were possessed by demons, you understand. The Bible's trying to make a point. But if someone wants to get technical, if you have two, then you at least have what? You at least have one. Perhaps one Bible writer was seeking just simply to emphasize a story of one above the other. What we're just simply driving at here is that the Bible has incredible unanimity and it runs right across and through the Holy Scriptures. What about prophecy? I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, somewhere in the middle of your Bibles there, Ezekiel chapter 26, and we're going to read several verses here. An amazing prophecy. What about prophecy? You see, no human can tell with unwavering accuracy the things that would take place in the future, but God's Word does. I want to talk about Ezekiel's prophecy for just a moment about Tyre, the city of Tyre, not T-I-R-E, but T-Y-R-E, Tyre. Ezekiel 26, we're going to read through verses 1 through 5 and then jump over to verse 14. Ezekiel 26, verses 1 through 5 and then verse 14. It came to pass in the 11th year and in the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came unto me, that is Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, because that Tyre hath said against Jerusalem, Aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, and I will be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre. I will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes his waves to come up. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Jump down to verse 14. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Tyre was a famous city on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. These words came as she was congratulating herself on the additional prosperity that would flow into her coffers because Jerusalem had just been pretty much destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. This is the time frame. And so Tyre was standing back saying, Aha, look at you, Jerusalem. And so God has an issue with Tyre because they're mocking God's people. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 13 years after destroying Jerusalem. Finally, he captured a portion of the city on the mainland, though Nebuchadnezzar was robbed of the main booty that was relocated to Tyre's island stronghold a half a mile away. Then in 332 BC, Alexander the Great demanded the city's full surrender. By the way, in between Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great, others tried to conquer Tyre but were unsuccessful. Alexander the Great comes along in 332 BC asking for the city's full surrender. Tyre refused, and then one of the most notable sieges of history began. Alexander took the mainland and he demolished it. To get to the island, he had all the debris of the ruined city thrown into the sea, making a 200 feet wide causeway or mole across which the army marched to victory. Today, remains of that mole are still seen. Fishermen from the village of Sur, S-U-R, spread their nets upon the bare rock from which the soil of Tyre was scraped by the famous Grecian conqueror 2,300 years ago. The accuracy of this prophecy is absolutely phenomenal. Now, I think some of you, or if not all of you, will understand me when I say this. You can trust God's word as long as Tyre is never rebuilt. You can trust God's word as long as the fishermen are still spreading their net there on the bare rock. As long as they're still doing that, you can trust God's word. The accuracy of this prophecy is absolutely phenomenal. The day that the fishermen throw in their nets, the day that Tyre is rebuilt, you don't have to trust this book anymore. But for 2,300 years, the prophecy has stood firm. God's word has endured, and you can trust God's holy word. Amen? Sure, no doubt about it. There are many other prophecies that could be explored to give evidence to the Bible's divine origin. The Bible talks about Egypt as a superpower meeting its demise, and it never has been quite the same since ancient times. The same was said of Babylon. It would never be rebuilt. The place of snakes and scorpions, and that certainly is true. Christ's prediction concerning the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years prior to its destruction. Incredible accuracy. God's prediction about modern-day Europe, we can read about that in Daniel chapter 2. But confirming, establishing, and irradiating all other prophecies of the Bible are the ones concerning Jesus Christ himself. They suggest that there are 300-some prophecies pointing to the Messiah, and they all fell into the life of Jesus Christ. A phenomenal thing when you consider prophecy and how accurate it is. Because these and so many remarkable predictions have been fulfilled with such extraordinary precision, we may have complete confidence in all of the revelations of God's holy word. No doubt about it. You know, remarkably too, this book has inspired millions of people to surrender their lives and often literally give their lives for someone they have never personally met face to face. And it's been found to contain power enough to change a life. It was Jesus who said in John 8, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will do what, friends? It will set you free. The Bible has freed drunks from alcohol, has freed drug addicts from drugs, the impure from immorality, angry people from hate, lost people from damnation. The Bible has changed and transformed and delivered people. There is no other book known in the history of the universe, if you'd permit me to say this, that has had the impact on countless millions of lives than the Bible has. Perhaps that's the greatest evidence that you can trust and believe in the truthfulness of the claims of God's holy word. If you don't have anything else, the Bible is sure. When everything else fails, the Bible works. The Bible helps people. It changes lives in a very powerful and in a very dramatic way. Without question, friends, we can place our entire confidence in the Bible. And there we will find truth. There we will find what is right and true and pure. But if we don't spend time studying it, if we don't spend time reading it and meditating on it and musing on it, letting it become of our lives, then it will just become another book on the bestseller list that affects no positive change in our lives, collecting dust on a bookshelf somewhere. We need to know that the Bible is God's letter, his love letter to you and to me. He didn't just back away from planet Earth, from you and me, when things went awry. He gave us a revelation of himself in his book. We won't know him if we don't read it. We might know about him, but why would you settle for a shallow, frothy relationship with God when you can know him intimately, deeply, and lovingly? Why sell yourself short from doing more than simply becoming acquainted with God when he wants a lasting friendship that is founded upon the principles of love, commitment, and loyalty? I wonder whether it might just be because we are afraid of what the consequences might be if we turn our lives over to Jesus completely. Are we afraid of truly knowing ourselves? Is this why we stop so short in allowing God to lead our lives entirely? I have good news for you here this morning. You can let Jesus take charge of your life. He knows what he's doing. You can trust your life into his hands. He knows what he is doing. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. It may seem like a strange place to go for just a moment, but just bear with me. I want you to understand something here this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. I want us to read some generally known scripture verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "All scripture," how much scripture? "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Bible is good for what, friends? First of all, for doctrine. In the Greek, that word is didaskalia, a teaching, a truth, a tenet of faith. The Bible offers to us clear-cut biblical teachings, doctrines. We need doctrine. Some people say, no, we don't need doctrine. We just need the Holy Spirit. But hang on, doctrine was given by the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest needs of the church in the world today is a setting forth in clarity and certainty the great doctrines of true faith. We need to believe something, as the saying goes, or we'll fall for anything. We need to know why we believe what we believe, and we can believe these things through the Word of God. If we don't have doctrines, it's like trying to build a house without a solid, rugged framework. You can't build a great Christian character without faith in great doctrines. A Christian without fundamental beliefs is a body without bones, with no rigidity or no strength. It's true that the body needs more than the bones, but it must have the bones. And a Christian needs more than doctrines to be successful, but he still absolutely needs them. The Bible says the Word of God is profitable for doctrine or for teaching. It's also good for elegmos, reproof. Ouch. We'd have to bring that up. Censure or rebuke. No one relishes it, at least not by nature. God finds it necessary to reprove us. Why? You don't think you're sick, you won't see a doctor. God can't remedy our weaknesses if we don't know them or own up to them. Does God delight in reproof? No, he doesn't, but he knows that we need it. We need to be prepared when we come to the Bible to look in the mirror. And that's okay, because God doesn't just leave us to our sad state. He fixes us. He corrects us. That's what it says next, does it not? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for what, friends? For correction. That's right. Correction is the restoration to right state. The Word of God brings us into right standing and a right state with God, you see. Mere reproof would be of little value if no change for the better could be effected. I want to tell you just a little bit about myself at this stage, because I want to tie a few things here together, if you'd permit me. When I was 10 years old, I went to my folks had me go to the orthodontist. You know what the orthodontist is, right? Do like x-rays on your teeth to see if at one time or another you might need them straightened, because they're just not straight. And so my folks at the age of 10 took me to an orthodontist, and while I was at the orthodontist, they did x-rays and different things, and I thought, okay, everything's going pretty well. They came back with the x-ray results, and they revealed to my parents and to myself that this side of my face, this jaw right here, was out of its socket. And I had no idea. I just knew when my sister, she would do this thing with her jaw, move it from side to side. I just knew I couldn't do that. I could only go to one side, but I could never go the other side. I was like, what's... Either she's got a problem with her jaw or I have a problem with mine. But it didn't hurt. Nothing seemed to be wrong. But apparently the jaw bone up in the socket, it was out. And so they told me I needed to, the surgery, the x-rays revealed that I needed surgery. The x-rays revealed that I needed something fixed. It showed me my true condition. And it showed that something needed to be fixed. So at the age of 10, they put me under the knife. And you know, when you're that old, or when you're any old, any age, you don't like to be put under the knife. And so they put me under the knife, and they cut me right open under here and up in here. And I'm not trying to outdo your stories, Chuck. Where are you? But you should see my scars, man. Where are you? But they cut me here and up in here, and then they did this, and then they went in there and they put it back in, and supposedly things were fine. 6 months later, they called us back in and said it didn't take. The thing popped back out. It didn't stay in the socket. And all through this, everything's fine. I'm not feeling anything. It's all good. I'm getting on with my life. But they said, you know, if it's not corrected, Chris's face is going to eventually become pushed out to one side and become distorted. We're not really symmetrical creatures. I mean, you look in a mirror, you know, you do this thing with a mirror, and we're not symmetrical. One ear is bigger than the other, one hangs lower than the other. You know, one eye is a little higher than the other, one eyebrow is bushier. You get the idea. We're not symmetrical people. We're really not. But this would be really not symmetrical if my jaw was allowed to continue the way it was. So I had to, 6 months later, I had to go back under the knife. And so they decided to do something they'd never done before. They went ahead and they opened me up right under here. You're saying, man, that's a long way to get to the jaw. But what they did is they opened me right up here and they took a portion of my rib. And I know what you're thinking. Adam and Eve. I know. It didn't work that way. They took a portion of my rib, they broke it, and then they reset it with wire and they put it right in here. And so you know, the rib bone is actually stronger than the jawbone. So when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, I have no problem right here, right here. They took a portion of my rib and they put it right there. And they said, now what you've got to do is you've got to do exercises. You've got to do exercises so because this side of your mouth will open, but this side of your mouth, you could end up talking like this, and you've got to do exercises to create elasticity and get that thing moving. And so they would give me those you know, those gag sticks that doctors put down your throat. They gave me a bunch of those. And they said, you know, first of all, start with five of those and just ram them in there and just kind of try to move it around a bit and keep opening it. And then add another one and then add another one. And then, you know, 10, you know, just whack them in there. Put them right back in the back of your mouth and just keep trying to open that up. I'm making a point with my story. It's not just a story. It's a good story, isn't it? But it's not just a story. It's not just a story. It's a story of what happens when we come to the Word of God. The Word of God's like an X-ray, and it tells us where we're wrong, where we're not symmetrical, where we're not lined up quite right, where we're in need of help. And the X-ray revealed that my jaw was needing massive help, in so much that they needed to replace it with a piece of my rib. By the way, it grew back. It actually grew back. I was when you're 10, your body's still developing. So the rib actually grew back. I don't have a hole there. The rib actually grew back. It's fascinating what they did and how your body works. But the X-ray revealed a problem. I needed to go under the knife. It was a reproof, so to speak. Here's where you are wrong. Here's where your need is. And so I needed to go under the knife. Needed surgery. I needed correction. But the nice thing about all of this is that the doctor just didn't say, you know, didn't stitch me up and say, all right, all the best, just come back and see me so I can remove the stitches later on and you'll be fine. He gave me instructions. He gave me instructions so that this side could be as strong as this side, where there be some degree of symmetry again. That's what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for what, friend? Instruction in righteousness. God doesn't just leave us where we're at, you understand. This instruction is like discipline, training, and nurture. A child that is being taught over time the basic responsibilities of manhood or womanhood. So you and I define in scriptures those principles that will help us to grow and to develop, to become complete, adequately equipped to be all that God wants us to be in this life and in preparation for the life to come. Those were good doctors that worked on me. They did something that hadn't been done up to that point, and I'm sure that if they do it, they're doing it today, probably by number. They're doing a fantastic job. Maybe the scars aren't as big anymore and different things, but they were fantastic. They pointed out the problem. They corrected the problem and then gave me instructions so that I could be on my way, you understand. When you come to the Word of God, Jesus may point out a few things. He may point out a few things, but he says, here I am, I'm the great physician, and I'll heal you. I'm going to correct you. I'm not just going to correct you, I'm going to remake you. I'm going to make you brand new. Your characters, I'm going to transform them. I'm going to make you to resemble me, you see. And I'm going to give you instruction so that you can continue moving forward, continue walking in my truth, continue walking in righteousness, you understand. My friends, when we come to the Word of God, we study the Word of God, it brings us into a right relationship with God. Brings us into a right relationship with God. It will keep us balanced when everything around us is spinning and appears to be off center. It will keep us from being on the far left of a faith that consists of choosing anything that one wants to believe, and from the far right of dead orthodoxy and rationalism, a faith that consists of believing the right doctrine expressed in correct language. It will keep us from relativism, where there are no absolutes, no parameters, no boundaries. It will keep us from believing that revival will come to the church when we change our doctrines and lower our standards and to accommodate contemporary worship styles that are user-friendly, less offensive to the secular mind, adopting a culture of entertainment, singing mantra-like songs that have no content or substance. Reading the Bible will also keep us from believing that revival will come when everyone has attained to a certain standard of diet or dresses a specific or particular way or celebrates Old Testament feasts and says the Hebrew and Aramaic names of Jesus only. Studying God's Word will keep us from a Christ without substance, where no transformation is necessary, and conversely, from a loveless, heartless religion where Christ is simply our example, simply to be emulated, producing a legalistic church member. Studying God's Word will keep us from the heart being separated from the mind and the mind being separated from the heart. It will keep us from losing Christ, who is at the center of this book. It was Jesus who said, "Search the Scriptures," John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they which testify of who? Me." Jesus said, "Search them." I'm at the core, the golden thread that runs through every single page. We encounter Jesus, who is at the center of the Holy Bible. Because when it's all said and done, the real question will be, did we find Christ? When it's all said and done, do we have what an inspired author once said, a loving experience with Christ enshrined in the heart? When it's all said and done, is that and will that be our experience, friend? It's not only the Bible that you can trust with your life. You can trust the author of the Bible with your life as well. Amen? Sure. I wonder whether we know what we mean to God, what we mean to Christ and what he's done for us. And if we know, will we trust him? Will we love him and will we follow him all the way? I want to trust him today. How about you? I want to give him my entire life and let him lead me and fix me and prepare me for heaven. How about you today? Amen. It wasn't long ago, a couple of days, as a matter of fact. April 4, a terrible and unnecessary tragedy took place on the outskirts of India's financial center of Mumbai. A 7-story building, eyewitnesses say, tilted just a little bit and then suddenly collapsed like a pack of cards in less than 5 seconds, killing 72 people and injuring 36 others. So the building was described, or the building was in a forested area of the city of Thane, and had been made using poor materials without proper approvals. Apparently, a shortage of cheap homes in Asia's third largest economy has led to a rise in illegal construction by developers and the use of substandard materials and shoddy methods in order to offer rock-bottom rent to low-paid workers. As tragic as this is, friend, and it's tragic, there is an even greater tragedy happening every day because people are building their spiritual houses with poor, substandard materials. Their experience is cheap. When trouble comes, it just falls completely apart. The only way we can build a solid house, a solid experience, a solid walk with Christ, a solid character that we can take with us to heaven is on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Amen. And with superb state-of-the-art materials with God's holy word. My friend, won't you trust your life to not only the word of God today, but trust your life to Jesus Christ today? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, a call has been made and an invitation has been extended. Perhaps there's somebody here today that has not yet made that full surrender to Jesus Christ, the one who came, who lived, who suffered, who died, who prepares mansions for his followers right now, the one who said he's coming back. There may be some here today that haven't made that full surrender to him, and they need to do so in these few moments. In this quiet place, in this place, may they hear the Holy Spirit speaking to their heart, and may they say, yes, Jesus, I want to give my life to you. There may be even some here today that have questioned and challenged God's word, his holy Bible. They've doubted it. They've heard other people talking doubt. They've succumbed to culture and what it views and what it says about the Bible. And today they want to make a decision to say, Lord, I want to place the Bible on my coffee table one more time. Remove the TV guide and put the Bible there. Not only just to put it there, but to open it again. I've been doubting the Bible. I've been doubting its word. It hasn't done anything per se that I've needed right here at this moment, but I'm going to try it again. I'm going to place my faith and confidence in your word. Lord, in these moments, will you speak to these people's hearts, these precious ones' hearts, as they make a surrender, as they make a decision to say yes to Jesus and yes to your holy word. For the rest of us, may we not treat God's word, your word, Lord, with indifference or disrespect. May we open its sacred pages and hear your voice speaking to us daily, that our experience might be energized, that we might have life and not be dead men walking. Lord, this is our prayer. And we thank you, Father, for hearing and for answering it today and for honoring our decisions. In Jesus' name, amen.